Okay, who wanted a handout? Okay. Okay. Ian and Mr. Abitoy. Did you bring my original back, Seth? Okay. Hey, Seth, go make 5-10 more. Okay. I have one here if someone would like it. Okay. We'll have some more. We're making 10 more, so I've always made 35 and I've never needed more. But today, that's right. 2 weeks ago, we looked at just a few verses. We looked at chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and we looked at the very first judge that we have reports of in this book, Othniel. This week, we're going to pick right back up in chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 12, and we'll go through verse 30. Verse 12 through verse 30. I hope you've read this story over the past week or 2 weeks. You've actually probably had 3 weeks to do it. So I hope that you've grown familiar with it. I want to ask this of you, as you hear it this morning, try to hear the story as an Israelite would have heard it or told it. An Israelite, you remember, who for 18 years had been oppressed and taxed to the bone under blubbery King Eglon. An Israelite, therefore, who lived in persistent poverty, eking out some sort of borderline existence in the hill country. Then you won't be surprised, but rather you would understand the pure enjoyment, the devastating humor, and the biting satire of this narrative. Thank you, Seth. Very good. Miss Hannah Abitoy needs one. Thank you. So remember the setting of what we're dealing with this morning. Sadly, the cycle that we've spoken of several times would start over again. And the cycle always begins with rebellion. The Israelites had experienced 40 years of peace under the leadership of untainted Othniel. But however untainted Othniel was, immortal he was not. Othniel was now dead, and Israel had no leader. And in this fascinating book called Judges, terrible things happen when Israel doesn't have a leader. This is a theme that runs throughout the book, and it's meant to be seen as a reoccurring warning sign to Israel. You don't want to live without a leader. Remember, we spoke about a month ago about the fact that this was likely written during a time when David was reigning in one place and Ish-bosheth was reigning in another place, and there was question as who was going to be the leader. The last story closed with Othniel's death, and yet this story opens with Israel's rebellion. Then immediately we read of the praiseworthy faithfulness of the Lord when it says this: the Lord raised up Eglon, the king of Moab. The people rebelled, but God raised up Eglon, the king of Moab. I think this is a beautiful picture, a beautiful illustration of the teaching that we see in our confession of faith. In chapter 5, verse 7, on the chapter where it's talking about the providence of God, listen to what it says about the providence of God. It says that the providence of God, God's control over all things, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, okay? His control, his oversight extends to all creatures. But listen, so after a more special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes of all things to her good. Okay? This is what we see here in God raising up Eglon. He raises Eglon up because his people is rebelling against him. They have forgotten him. And one of the great things in the book of Judges is we see God over and over and over again working to bring about and to restore and preserve a worshiping community. And that's what he's doing. He raises up Eglon because he loves his church. We're told in the story that King Eglon, king of Moab, would join forces with two other groups, and they would work together to defeat Israel, even to the point of capturing the city of Palms. Okay, what's the city of Palms? Jericho. They would capture the unequaled city of Jericho. This was the place where supremely God had given his obedient people victory over their enemies. Now this was the place where God gave Eglon victory over his people. It seems likely through the other details where some people were arguing, I'm not sure it's the case after I forgot to actually go back and take this out. It doesn't seem likely that what we're seeing here happened all in Jericho. So there doesn't seem to be any evidence that Eglon had set up a kingdom in Jericho. But the point is taken here that even Jericho had been taken possession by Eglon. And now for 18 long, hard years, Israel lived as subjects under the heavy hand of Eglon, king of Moab. Under this heavy hand, we're told that Israel cried out to the Lord. It took 18 years of oppression, a decade longer than it took them when Othniel was raised up. It took 18 years of living under this oppression. But notice this, it says quite clearly, when they cried out to the Lord heard their cry. And it says, the Lord sent a Savior. The Lord delivered a deliverer. Now, we need to hear that before we go any further. It doesn't say, the Lord raised up a murderer, the Lord sent an assassin, the Lord sent a liar, or he raised up a deceiver. It says, a deceiver. He says, he raised up a Savior. He raised up a deliverer for his people. This isn't the story of a wretched murder. It's a story of a glorious salvation. The deliverer's name was Ehud. We're told upon the introduction something that you would have likely noticed if you would have met him face to face, and that was Ehud was left-handed. Now, the reason I say that you would have likely noticed it immediately is because the text actually reads Ehud was unable to use his right hand. So it's likely that there was something physically wrong with his right hand. It wasn't just that he was left-handed, which that in of itself would have been significant to hear such a detail in this. I mean, I don't know what handed David was. But he was unable to use his right hand. Perhaps this is the greatest surprise in the whole story if you were an Israelite. If you look at references to the Bible, in the Bible, to the right hand, they're quite positive. God swears by his right hand. He saves by his right hand. He has pleasures in his right hand. His chosen one is sitting at his right hand. Why is this? Well, because most people are right-handed, the right hand is a symbol of power. It's a symbol of ability. But Ehud was left-handed. He was unable to use his right hand, and it's possible that Ehud's right hand was paralyzed or even disabled in some way. But to highlight the irony of Ehud's left-handedness is this. Ehud comes from the tribe of Benjamin. What does Benjamin mean? The son of my right hand. So the son of my right hand is left-handed. Othniel, you recall, was a typical leader type, a warrior from a faithful family in the tribe of Judah, the type of man that one might expect that God would raise up. But Ehud is a surprising choice. Yet, he's God's choice. In a society which was even crueler to its own people who were physically handicapped than ours would be, would have been considered his handicap, he would have made him completely to be seen as ineffective. No one would have looked to him naturally as a chosen follower and chose to follow him. And yet, this was the leader that God chose to raise up. Ehud, the southpaw, are you familiar with that term? Okay, good. Well, I actually entitled this lesson, Ehud, a Left-Handed Savior. I was going to call it Ehud, the Soiled Southpaw, but I wasn't sure if you would understand that southpaw language or not. The southpaw, among others, was selected to carry a tribute to King Eglon. Knowing that he would be in the presence of this sinister king, Ehud crafted, we're told, a cubit, an 18-inch double-edged dagger. It was basically a sword small enough that could be carried as a concealed weapon. Ehud, it said, hid it under his clothing on the backside of his right thigh. Actually, I'm doing it wrong because his hand wouldn't have done it here. It would have been somehow right here, underneath his right thigh. And at that point, we're told he's ready to go and present this tribute to the king. But this detail introduces attention to the story. You see, a right-handed man would have carried his sword or dagger on the left side. It already gets the reader to ask the question, or starts to feel of his think in his mind. So he's hiding it underneath his clothing on his right side. Is he going to get caught? Right? He's planning to go into the presence of the king. So there's always the concern that what you're going to get pat down, right? When that's the case. So will his dagger be found? And now, just when we're informed of the detail that Ehud was left-handed, we're also told something very important about the king of Eglon, and that is that he was a very fat man. We aren't given any details about the presentation of the tribute, only that Ehud and those accompanying him deliver the tribute, and they departed. It appears from the story that when they departed, whenever they got to Gilgal, again, we spoke a couple weeks ago just about the importance of Gilgal, but we're told something here. When they got to Gilgal, they saw the place where idols had been erected. So they get to this place called Gilgal, the place that before they had the mass circumcision because nobody had been circumcised in the wilderness. The covenant was renewed, and now we're told they get to Gilgal, and Ehud comes to the place of the idols, is what it calls. He's what he calls them. He comes to the place of the idols. Ehud stopped, and he sent his fellow messengers on, and it says that he turned around and went back to Eglon. The fact that Ehud turns around at these stones and then he goes and tells Eglon that he has a message for him, he has a message from God, suggests that these stones had some type of religious significance for Eglon, and that Ehud was possibly even aware of this. Because so it's when he comes back and he tells Eglon in just a moment that he has a message from God, we're going to see Eglon does something that's significant. Like, he believes him to such a degree that he stands up in respect to receive the message that he's going to get. But when he arrived back, he reported that he had a secret message for the king. Because the king because he obviously felt, he didn't feel threatened at all by this left-handed man, he dismissed his Secret Service detail. The very thing that to an untrained eye, the very thing that to Eglon's untrained eye would represent the weakness and impotence of this Israelite subject, what we're going to find out was actually his potential to be a savior. Wilcox, a guy that I read, points this out about that Eglon, why he doesn't expect a handicapped man to be any way dangerous. He says this: if Ehud cannot wield a weapon in his right hand, then all would assume that he cannot wield one at all. This is why he is admitted to the presence of the king when he asks for a private audience with Eglon. Because of his deformity, he presented no security risk to the Moabite. So the security detail sent out. Ehud is now all alone with Eglon. It says that he approached Eglon. Perhaps your translation says he drew near to Eglon, to the king. He approached the king. Ehud told the king, I have a message from God for you from God. And the fat king would stand up from his seat to receive such a message. And all of a sudden, it's like the storyteller puts it in slow motion. He wants us to get every detail. He says, when the king stood, Ehud extended his left hand, grabbed his concealed weapon, an 18-inch dagger, from his right thigh, and he thrust it into the belly of King Eglon. The king, it tells us, was so fat that when Ehud shoved his dagger into Eglon's belly, the whole dagger went in completely, handle and all. And that it says his fat was so much that it was able to just envelop the dagger, and Ehud was able to pull his hand out and leave the dagger in there completely. Yeah. The fat closed over the dagger. And then he gives us this detail here. The dagger went in, and the dung came out. If you have the NIV, then it's needlessly too polite. It leaves out, the dung came out. The dung came out, is what the passage says. And that's the word of God. Ehud closed and locked the door to the room. The door which the secret servant agent had previously departed through. And he left through a porch. Now, when the king's bodyguard came back, they're surprised. In fact, three times in this next paragraph, depending on how your paragraphs are broken up in your narrative, three times in this paragraph we find the same Hebrew word that expresses the idea of surprise. Like, we didn't, they're surprised with the thing of, we wouldn't have expected this. We see the first one here. When the king came back, and it gives the word, behold, the door leading to the king was locked. So they're surprised. They wouldn't expect for this door to be locked. It was unexpected. They didn't expect the door to be locked, but the door was locked, and combined with the fetid smell coming from the room, they concluded this: the king must be sitting on his throne. The text actually reads, he must be covering his feet. It's a euphemism for saying he must be relieving himself. He must be going to the bathroom, as we would say. But the Secret Service did what I suspect any good Secret Service agents would do. They waited outside the door. In fact, they waited outside the door so long that we see this next surprising this word again. They waited for such a long period of time that, behold, it became embarrassing. They waited to the point of shame. They never expected it to take this long. Finally, it says they got a key. They got a key and unlocked the door, and then we find that word again. Behold, there he was, their king, laying dead on the floor, marinating in his own poop. Remember that the king's fat was so much that the dagger would have been hidden, so when they came in, it wouldn't have been immediately obvious what was going on. Perhaps he pooped himself to death. Here's what we do know. The embarrassingly long amount of time that the bodyguards waited before they opened the door gave Ehud ample time to make his escape. He got away. And it says he actually got away all the way to Gilgal. It's likely that Gilgal was that place where once you get here, it's like we're not in enemy territory anymore. But he gets back to Gilgal because of the long amount of time that the Secret Service agents waited. Let me point out something from this that I have previously intentionally passed over. I think it will help us understand better how we are to interpret and understand this interesting story that we've just heard. The first thing I want to point out is this, the king's name, Eglon. Eglon. Anyone know right off what that name means? It means little calf. Okay? He's portrayed here as a little calf. And I think there's some significance to the fact that we're told he was a fat little calf. Not simply so that we can understand how his fat was able to swallow up the sword. He's being pictured here as a sacrificial animal. Okay? This is a fattened calf that we're dealing with here, folks. The second thing that I'll point to your attention is the word tribute. Okay? They came bringing this tribute to this king. And the significance of this is the word that we find again and again in the book of Leviticus, where the people would bring their tributes to the Lord. They would bring their sacrifices, they were called tributes, and they would bring them to God. One more thing, when it said that Ehud approached the king, or he drew near, again, we find a word in Leviticus, when you draw near with your sacrifice. I point these three things out to you for a reason. The point is, the account of Ehud and Eglon isn't a story about a murderer that offends God. Instead, it's a story about God's people repenting and God providing a fattened calf in celebration. The author wants us to see that this is a sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. I'm tempted to say aroma and all, but I'll hold off on that for a bit. Why? So we don't have to hang our head in shame when we read of this hero. In fact, this story is an invitation for us to join God in rejoicing. His people have repented, and he has provided a Savior. So, we're told then after Ehud gets to Gilgal, at some point he gets his hand on a trumpet, and he blew the trumpet, calling all of Ephraim together for battle. And the people, it said, followed Ehud into battle. Now, up to this point, it appears that Ehud's identity as deliverer is not known to his fellow Israelites. The contrast in the final words of verse 15, when we're told that he was appointed by Israel. By his hand, the Israelites would send a tribute. And the opening verse of 16 tells us that Ehud had made for himself a two-edged dagger implies that what's about to happen, like, he didn't get together with his buddies and say, listen, send me. I'll put a dagger under my right thigh, and I'll take him out. Like, it implies they didn't know what he was doing. Ehud was acting on his own. And in so many of the things that if we were watching this in a movie and seeing how this is taking place, the questions that would arise to our mind, is he going to get caught? Is he going to be able to get close enough to the king? How's he going to escape when he gets out? All of these questions show that this man that we're dealing with was a man of faith. He knew somehow that God, the Lord, had raised him up to deliver. And defying all the odds, he would act on this faith. So, only when Ehud blew the trumpet in the country, in the hill country of Ephraim, do the Israelites realize this man is a savior. The reason we would say that, the reason that the we'll see also other times in Judges where a trumpet is blown when people in order to engage people for battle, to bring them together underneath, behind, following a judge. It's a very deliberate public presentation of himself to Israel as their deliverer, their savior in this present crisis. The one that the Lord has given to them an answer to their cry in verse 15. He may have known himself to be this from the start. We don't have any way of knowing for sure, but it was tactically important for him to appear as nothing more than a tribute bearer until he had struck the decisive blow. But now it's time to go public, and his trumpet blast is his way of doing so. Word must have spread quickly because the text shows us the result, and it was like no other. His fellow Israelites went down with him leading them. Before, Israel was delivering a tribute into the hand of their enemy. Now, the Lord is delivering their enemy into the hand of Israel. Israel took possession of the Jordan River, would not let any Moabites go back over. So perhaps there was some regimen of Moabites on the, that would be the west side of the Jordan, and naturally, if they saw they were in battle, their king had died, they would want to get back over to their land. But Israelites took control of the Jordan River and would let no Moabites cross back over into Moab. It says that 10,000 Moabites were killed, and all of them strong and able-bodied men. Not one was able to escape back into the land of Moab. Not one was able to escape from their hands. Israel had prevailed over the Moabites. Now, the Lord remembered his people. It says he raised up Ehud, a left-handed man, and brought him, and through him brought a great salvation. And then the land had rest for 80 years. In all of this, we can hear of Eglon and his security agents and all of their troops. And we can read this with the wrong thing and just think about how incompetent and dumb they must have been. But the point is not that Eglon and his servants and troops were all blundering incompetence. I mean, they were able to oppress Israel for 18 years. The point is that they are no match for a Savior raised up by the Lord. Eglon served his purpose, and now he was to be removed with such ease that it made it laughable to God's people. So, what is the point in all of this? First, let me turn our attention to the imaginary objector who feels that this humor is so gross that this narrative only serves to sully the pretty white pages of the Bible. the person who sees no practical use in this and is especially upset that God would have some role in it. Well, to be fair, we should ask, what exactly are we to take from a story like this? I don't know of any like it in the Bible. We have seen some interesting things. Perhaps some things we haven't seen before, but how is this story supposed to inform our thinking? How is it supposed to instruct us in godliness? And how is it useful for subduing the flesh in our own lives? Well, some folks have a way of dealing with the Old Testament, and let me show you a few ways that I would say this is not the right way. This is not what we're meant to glean from this story of Ehud. For example, Ehud's dagger, by some, is said to represent the sword of the Spirit. Or the Word of God, or they liken it. And let me pause and say this. The fact that we're specifically told that he made a double-edged sword, and then Hebrews 4 it says something about God's word is sharper than a double-edged sword. And I've already shown in previous weeks that the writer of Hebrews definitely had judges in his mind at times. I'm not willing to say that Hebrews didn't have this in mind at all. But I've heard people, read people take this story and say, you see, his dagger was like the word of God. And if you get the Word of God inside of you, it will purify you. It'll get all the bad stuff out of you like it did Egon's dung. And so we need to be memorizing Scripture. Well, I'm all for memorizing Scripture. But that's not what the story of Ehud is telling us. Now, it's not even meant to illustrate for us, here's another one, the dangers of being alone. If Eglon would have humbly seen his need to keep his bodyguard in the room, then Ehud would have never been able to take him down. It's not meant to illustrate for us the importance of mutual support or Christian fellowship, as important as those things truly are. You see what you have to do to the whole story to get it to do that? You have to make Eglon the good guy and Ehud the bad guy to do that. That is not what the text is meant to teach us here, even though those are important, important things. Here are some things that I think we're to glean from this story. One, and we see these things in types and shadows. For example, even as great as the freedom from Eglon was, the story ends, and we're going to see the next cycle begins in such a way as to remind us that there's still a deeper need. The end of the story, they had rest for 80 years. They didn't have rest forever. And then the cycle would start over again, because the slavery and depression represented by Eglon in a real way, but the real slavery and oppression which Israel suffered from was nothing that an 18-inch dagger from Ehud could free them from. His dagger could not go in deep enough to conquer the wicked heart that all of Israel had. Yes, it was a beautiful example, a beautiful illustration when Eglon went down and the people had freedom for 80 years, had rest for 80 years. But it leaves, and even as well as the story of Ehud is going, we're seeing a moment, points us to Christ, it leaves us realizing the salvation that we received, that the Israel received by the hand of Ehud, wasn't enough. It should have only made them thirsty for something more. Perhaps, as highly as I spoke of Othniel a couple weeks ago, perhaps Ehud teaches us more about how God saves his people than Othniel. In fact, even in light of what we saw about Othniel 2 weeks ago, the truth is, starting with Ehud, all the major judges that we're going to see will show us more about God's salvation than Othniel. Because Othniel is presented as the type of savior that you would expect to find. But remember, the major judges, the rest of the major judges, are all unexpected saviors as far as the world would be concerned. And what all the judges will do is point the way to the most unexpected savior, the most left-handed person of all. When the judge came, he had nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He achieved his victory all on his own, on behalf of his people. He didn't even need their help. And he crushed his people's enemies through his own weakness, just like Ehud. All of the judges from Ehud forward will point us to Christ in a different way than Othniel did. He was in every way as flawless as Othniel appears in the pages of Scripture. And yet, like all the major judges after Othniel, Jesus would have been the outsider, someone the world would not have believed was God's chosen ruler or his rescuer. Jesus is still more of an unlikely and inside-out deliverer. He delivered people not through great triumph, but through crushing defeat. And in these historical narratives, when God is showing the world his salvation, it's not going to come in a Hollywood way at all. It will come like an outsider born in a manger. It will come through weakness, not through what the world calls as strength. It will come through defeat, not what the world calls victory. And through folly, not what the world calls wisdom. We're not to make the mistake that Eglon did as he looked at God's chosen deliverer and esteemed him not. We're to look at our Savior and see the power of God and the wisdom of God. Stories like this point us to Jesus, but these stories also have a way of pointing us to ourselves. And here's what I mean. They remind us important things about ourselves. Because God used a left-handed deliverer to deliver a left-handed people. Paul says it like this: think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Not many of you are influential. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish things. He's chosen the left-handed. He's chosen the weak to shame the strong. And even as God called you and revealed to you as part of his people, your left-handedness hasn't changed. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't you have thought, perhaps if you're an aged Christian, perhaps not so aged, but think about it. Wouldn't you have thought that you would be further along right now than you actually are? Aren't you surprised again and again that you still struggle with that? Doesn't much of the Christian life feel as though you're just doing battle against the enemy, only using your left hand? So I ask, as we see the weakness of God's man portrayed as left-handed, exactly how are you left-handed? Or are we so convinced that I'm completely right-handed, I'm completely powerful and competent and able? How are we left-handed? Because God is a God of grace and not of works. He takes and uses people who are on the margins of society in order to show that salvation is from him and not from human ability. And God tends to choose and use those who are weaker socially and physically and morally. Why? So that no human being can boast in the presence of God. You see, God doesn't need your right hand to deliver you and to keep his promises. He would rather you use your left hand and highlight your weaknesses. As I was thinking about this, especially this morning, an illustration of this came to my mind of how I think I have thought wrong. I've had this conversation with Tiffany many times over the years. And it's funny, it's also, when I start to say this, you're going to see if you've heard me talk about this before, you're going to see a common theme that I'm always surprised when I see it. But the devil tempts me to sin in the same ways over and over. But, and maybe you'll pick up on what I'm about to say. But for many years, I remember many times walking up McClanahan Road talking with Tiffany and saying some things that I thought, I don't know if I thought this at the time, but I am so humble for being able to say this. I mean, think of the humility I must have. But I remember many times communicating to her, you know, I got such a late start in studying and in education. My high school, I mean, I don't know if I read a whole book before I graduated high school. And I've looked back at my, and I'm just so far behind the eight ball. God's not going to be able to really do anything with me. But we can be faithful and raise our kids, and we can raise them up into something that he could use. And in hindsight, just thinking about that this morning, thinking, both of those things were so arrogant. One, to think that I'm too stupid for God to use, just because I don't always get my noun-verb conjugation right. Like, it's how prideful to think that I can be too left-handed for God. But then to also say, but I will raise up a generation. Like, I have it in me to do this. Complete arrogance. And to see that as left-handed as I am in my education, I am that equally left-handed in my child rearing. Like, we are left-handed people. And God has sent a left-handed Savior for such people as us. God's using left-handed people to fulfill his mission. This is the way it's been, and this is the way that it's going to continue to be. And if we love God, and if we love his kingdom, this should cause a song to erupt from our hearts, because this is exactly who we are, left-handed to the core. And we don't do deals with God because we don't have anything to offer him. When we think of what we were and when we think of what we still are, we learn that he has already saved us and he's already blessed us in the most unexpected way through a left-handed Savior. And we are the most unexpected recipients of such grace, as left-handed as we truly are. We learn, when we get this, we learn that we can totally, only totally, depend on God. And we love it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Would you pray with me? What wisdom and what power. How great is our God. And what grace that we would be able to say, our God. Father, would you subdue our hearts? Would you open our eyes to see how deep our need goes and how great your salvation is? Praise God that where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. Amen.